Let us open our Bibles to John chapter 6. Finally made it to chapter 6. And we're going to read a good section of it. And we'll knock out about 15 verses today. Let's go ahead and read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. So John chapter 6 brings us to one of the most important miracles of the Lord's earthly ministry, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. Now I say this miracle is important, and it's important for a couple of reasons. Number one, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. The only one, surprisingly. But more than that, this miracle is important because of all that it signifies to us. Unfortunately, the significance of the feeding of this multitude is spelled out more clearly in John's Gospel than any of the other Gospels. Now, each of the Gospel writers brings out of this story that particular aspect which spoke to him the most. Matthew, if you go back and you read Matthew and Luke's account, they seem to be more interested in the miracle itself because they tell it without much elaboration. Mark, on the other hand, puts the emphasis on the loving compassion of Jesus because it was out of his great compassion for this multitude that Jesus fed them. John's account, on the other hand, centers around more of the historical significance. We got to realize that at this point in his ministry, it was a time of testing, but it was also a turning point in the Lord's ministry. So John centers around the historical significance and the fact that Jesus himself is the bread that satisfies men spiritually. And we'll see that further on into the chapter. So it's only in John's gospel that is mentioned the miracle happened around Passover. Only in John's gospel do we learn that the loaves that the little boy had were made of barley, which was the poorest kind of meal. Only in John do we learn that the reason for gathering up the fragments of bread that remained and the ultimate effect of the miracle that it had on the multitude, on the masses. So in light of all of this, our study today will focus first on the overall spiritual significance of this miracle. Then we'll discuss a few of the characters that we see in the story. And then we're going to look at the results of the miracle on the crowd and the Lord's response to them. So, let's read those first 6 verses again. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Don't you just love it? Jesus is asking a very important question, but he already knows the answer. He just wants to know what Philip's response will be, and we'll look at that. But without discounting the accounts in the other Gospels, we already know why this miracle is recorded in John, because we talked about this in previous studies. This particular miracle, there's only 7 miracles recorded in John's Gospel, apart from the resurrection. But this particular miracle, just like the other 6, are recorded for one reason and for one reason only. That is to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. But because we know this already, we know that the purpose of this miracle being here is to teach us some very important Christian truth. So what's going on here is that sometime after the events of chapter 5, Jesus moved over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where he is followed by a great multitude. And John tells us that this was around the time of the Passover. So it's quite possible that some of these people were heading to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, but there's no way for us to know for sure. What we do know is that they are following Jesus here because they had seen the miracles that he did. So his actions had caught their attention, and I guess they wanted to see more of it. But in the course of teaching them on this particular day, it's starting to get late, evening is coming. They've been listening to him teach for quite some time, and they were hungry. Jesus knew they were hungry, and he wanted to do something about that. And it's clear from the text that Jesus anticipated this entire situation. He knew what was coming. He knew what he would do, but yet he still turns to Philip and asks a particular question, a question that along with the answer is recorded by John to bring out the primary point or the primary object of this miracle. What does Jesus ask? He asks, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And if you notice, Philip never really answers that particular question. Where shall we buy bread? Philip, he doesn't even entertain that idea. His mind is already moving way beyond the question of where, and he is faltered on with what and how much. You see, it doesn't really matter to Philip where they sell bread in the area, because if you don't have money to buy it, it doesn't really matter. Even if you have 6 months of a laborer's salary, which is what he says here, 200 denarii worth. Even if you have 6 months of a laborer's salary, it wouldn't be enough for a snack for each one of these people. But what we need to understand is that in Philip's answer, what we have is a confession of the failure of human resources. Jesus knew that Philip couldn't do anything about this. But yet he's asking him to find out what he thought. In fact, Philip was from Bethsaida, which was close to where they were at. And so he would naturally be the one that Jesus turns to, "Hey, where are we going to buy bread? You should know. You're from here. You're from here. This is your neck of the woods," so to speak. But Philip gives an answer that is a confession of the failure of human resources within this situation. But in the same time, we also have a very realistic illustration of the complete failure of human resources in the circumstances of our own life. See, human resources, the resources that we have, don't just come up short in this story. They come up short in every story. Every story. Now, from a doctrinal perspective, this is obviously one of John's main reasons for recording this story. Because he reveals to us in no uncertain terms that Jesus alone is the one who can meet every human need at every level of need. And we'll see that as we progress through the chapter. But just as important, John also is telling us here that there must also be a recognition of that need before there can ever be a real turning to Jesus for help. See, if you don't know that you need help, why would you turn to the Lord for help? Doesn't make any sense. But more than this, the point is also clearly evident from John's fleeting reference there in verse 4 to the Passover. Now, John is the only one that mentions it. Now, the Passover of the a feast of the Jews was near. Now, no alert Jewish mind would come to this reference of the Passover without thinking of the great significance of that particular event. So why was the Passover significant to the Jews? Well, if you remember from your Old Testament history, or if you watched the movie, The Ten Commandments, whichever came first, the Passover marked the beginning of that period when Israel left the seeming security of Egypt and entered into the wilderness, where they, come to find out, they had to be entirely dependent upon God. Things had been bad in Egypt. Things were terrible in Egypt. And that's for sure, because the Jews were slaves there. They did not possess any independence. They were just indentured servants, or worse. There was no hope of them getting out of their situation. And they were cruelly treated in Egypt. But still, in that situation, with a little grit, with a little humor, you could get by. All right? But the desert was something different. The wilderness, that was something different altogether. You see, in the wilderness, there were vast extremes of temperature, from 140 to 160 degrees during the daytime to below freezing at night. That's hard to dress for, you know. Plus, there were no towns in the wilderness, which means there were no stores in the wilderness, which means you didn't get to go to the grocery store once you left Egypt. There was no grocery store. But worse than that, there was no water in the desert. And we're not talking about a handful of people. We're talking about 1 to maybe 2 million people. You know, it's bad enough when you're out in the wilderness and you have no water. But you got another 2 million people waiting behind you to drink from whatever fountain you can happen to find. That's a terrible situation. And it was right in that situation that Israel had to depend completely upon God. And this is the picture that John's painting for us in these opening verses. And he's going to reinforce it again by referring to the desert wandering later. But it is nothing less than a picture of the failure of human resources. But not just in the physical sense, but also in man's failed attempts to please God. And we don't really need a lot of reinforcement of this truth on the physical level, because even today we hear quite a bit about the eventual failure of all our natural resources. And people tend to harp on that a lot. We're going to run out of fresh water. I don't know how they figure that. I guess you have to be in a place where water is scarce. We live in a place where we have an overabundance of water. It's not always clean, but you can clean it. People are always worried about the cutting down all the trees. You know, got to recycle all that paper. You know, I've been to places where they do that. They recycle. Well, you can't throw that away. You got to recycle it. Okay. You know, they grow more trees. You can always grow more trees. I come from a place where we try to get rid of the trees. You know. People are worried about the fossil fuels running out, or the food running out. We're going to have so many people on this earth, we're not going to be able to feed them. These are the things that we're bombarded with all the time. We also understand the failure of human or emotional resources. You ever heard of anybody having a nervous breakdown? That's a failure of emotional resources. Depression, uncontrolled temper, and things like that. All of these failures are obvious. What's not so obvious is the failure of individuals to please God, or worse, the failure of Christians to experience the life that God has made available to us. That particular failure is invisible, yet it's no less real than the other failures, and it's even more debilitating. But the second thing that John brings out in this miracle, the second point of the story, is that Jesus is all sufficient. And this is especially important when we talk about our resources failing us. Now we need to keep in mind that the idea or the picture or the figure of eating and drinking is widely used in the Old Testament. It is a picture of prosperity in Ecclesiastes 3:13 that says, "Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors. It is the gift of God." It also says that again in chapter 5:18. It says it again in chapter 8:15. The figure of eating and drinking is often used to refer to the blessing that Israel would enjoy in the Promised Land. I mean, after all, what was Moses' big advertisement for the Promised Land? Well, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. What do you do with milk and honey? You don't just watch it flow. It is described as a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. That's the place I want to live. That was the promise of God. It was a land where Israel could eat its fruit and its bounty. But in contrast to this, not having enough to eat is considered a disaster in the Old Testament. And I would have to agree with that. It would be a disaster in my life if I didn't have enough to eat. You know, it was real strange. After, I don't know which hurricane it was. It wasn't Andrew. One of the big ones. Katrina, probably. We left, we came back. You know, in that kind of situation, you don't always know what you're going to eat. It could be potted meat, could be crackers. But I noticed that after everything was settled, I began to collect food in my drawer at work. I would open it, and there would be like stashes of... Why? Because I didn't want to be caught again, you know, not having enough to eat. It's just human nature. You want to give yourself a buffer zone there. Of course, everything I had in my drawer wouldn't necessarily edible, but it would carry you through. Not having enough to eat is a disaster. So the metaphor of eating is also used of spiritual blessing in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah extends this promise of God to Israel when he says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." But still, disobedience will lead to the absence of satisfaction, even if you have food to eat. You can read that in Leviticus chapter 26. But the gracious invitation continued to be extended to all of Israel and beyond, because David wrote in Psalm 22:26 that the poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. See, we notice this in this story of the miracle. The people didn't just eat a snack. They ate enough to where they didn't want to eat anymore. They ate to the point of satisfaction. And that's what the Lord does for us. What does this all mean? Well, what we can take from this is that real spiritual prosperity, and that's really the only prosperity that matters. Real spiritual prosperity is only found in God. It's only found in Jesus Christ. You cannot find it on the human level. And believe me, there are a lot of people out there who are trying, and they are failing. You will never find the abundant life of God by indulging yourself in all that life has to offer. See, it doesn't work that way. On a human level, the more you pursue it, the further away it gets. God works in a different way. The more you're willing to give it up, the more God gives to you. He that tries to save his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake will find it. It's counterintuitive. You think, if I want to get it, if I want to have it, I got to get it. God said, no, if you want to have it, get rid of it. It doesn't make sense, but that's the way God works. You will never find happiness by pursuing it. Wait a minute, isn't that the American dream? Don't we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Well, I'll guarantee you, if you're pursuing anything other than God, you'll never find happiness. We got the whole American culture to back that up, because that's all they do is pursue. They never seem to acquire. Here's another thing. You cannot create satisfaction in your own life. You can't create satisfaction out of thin air. All of these great blessings only come from God. And so you must feed on God. All right? in a figurative way. You must feed on God as He is presented to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The question is, do you do that? Do you feed on God on a regular basis? Do you come to Him expecting to be fed? You know, when you come to church, we're not just here to meet one another, which that's always good. But we should also come with an expectation of hearing from God, of learning what He wants us to know, what He wants us to do, what He would have us to do. But that's the coolest part of this whole story. From a human perspective, the need of the crowd was great, and the amount of the available resources was ridiculously sparse. I mean, when you compare the group to what they had, I mean, it's a joke. But when it was all said and done, there was more than enough. More than enough. The supply, let's say it in a business way, the supply outstripped the demand. All right? Because at the end, there were 12 baskets of food left over. So they had food in abundance when before they had nothing. But it's always like that with God. It's always like that with God when God deals with us. You remember that great haggling episode in Genesis between Abraham and God, when God was going to go destroy Sodom, and Abraham, well, you know, if there's 50 people, maybe you won't destroy it. God says, I won't do it for 50. You know, and Abraham began to think, well, this is Sodom we're talking about. Maybe 45, maybe 40, maybe 35, maybe 20. In the end, he got down to 10. God said, if there's 10 righteous, I will not destroy it. What we need to understand is that God never stopped granting until Abraham stopped asking. Abraham could have got him down to 5. Of course, even then it wouldn't have been enough. They couldn't even find 5. Abraham could have, but he just quit asking. Or take the case of the widow's oil in Elisha's day. As long as there were empty vessels in the house, the oil never stopped. And this is how Jesus is with all of His people. He is constantly extending grace to us, and yet the supply of His grace is never depleted. It never runs out. So if we find ourselves in dire straits, if we find ourselves in a bad situation, that's on us. It's not on Him. If we find ourselves poor and weak, or if we find ourselves tried and tempted, it's not because we cannot be helped. It's because we're not helped, because we draw so little on the resources of Jesus Christ. He is the one who desires to supply all your need according to His riches and glory. But you have to turn to Him in your need. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your need, Jesus is sufficient for it. That's the whole point of this story. He can make it happen. You must turn to Him. You must ask Him. He is the source of all comfort. And it would be wise to ask Him for everything you stand in need of, because He can provide. And He will provide. Let's pick up the story in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And then Jesus takes over, all right? Kicks it in right there. So besides doctrine and spiritual truth, this story also gives us a great example of good management. And what is good management? Good management is simply getting the right things done through other people. Jesus fed a massive amount of people, but He didn't do it all by Himself. Sure, He was the source of the miracle. Sure, He provided for the great need, but we also need to take note that He use this as an opportunity to work through other people. What other people? Well, the disciples, even the little boy. I mean, it says a lad, but the language points to a young boy. We need to understand that the job got done through other people. So which people were that? Were they? Were those? Who's that? Well, the first one, obviously, is Philip. He's the first person Jesus turned to. Like I said, he was from that area. So he should know more than anybody else what food was available. Where was the, you know, not just the bakery, but the best bakery. And in my opinion, it's named the best bakery. So, little commercial, I don't get paid for that. But that was the problem. Philip got caught up in all of his own knowledge. I mean, there's a crowd of 12 of you, and Jesus points you out and wants information from you. Hey, he didn't ask anybody else. Maybe he was proud that he knew the lay of the land. Maybe he was proud that he was the one to deduce before anybody else that there was no place to buy that much food. Whatever the reason, he forgot what he knew about Jesus. And in turn, he forgot to hand the matter over to Jesus. That was the whole point of asking the question. You know, the prophets and the John in Revelation, when the angel says, "What do you, you know, what's going on here?" You know. I don't know. You know. When God asked the prophet in the Old Testament, "What are you thinking?" You know, God. You know what the deal is. John straight up tells us that Jesus asked Philip about the food in order to test him. And the implication that we get from the test is that Philip failed the test. And we can't be too hard on him. He was faced with a difficult situation, just as we often are faced with difficult situations. And sadly, his response was the same as ours often is. What do we do when we face an impossible situation? Well, of course, first and foremost, we worry about it. I mean, you can't. How are you going to solve a problem if you don't worry about it? So obviously, you got to do that first. And then we start to rack our brains for a good solution. And then we cinch up our belts and we put our nose to the grindstone and we just grind it out. We're going to make it work. Why do we do that? Maybe we're proud of our own knowledge too. But what's so ironic with Philip here is that in showing off his knowledge, he actually revealed his ignorance. Have you ever done that? Knowledge can be a blessing, but it can also be a handicap to trusting the Lord. When placed in the Lord's hands, it is a valuable thing. When it's trusted in itself, well, it's not that valuable. And a Christian has learned a great deal about walking with the Lord when they are able to present each and every difficult to Him as they come along. Instead of chewing off your fingernails and pulling your hair. Just take it to the Lord. There's another possible reason for Philip's failure. And that's the fact that Philip was a guy, apparently, who had a head for figures. Right? He was good with math. And this, in turn, led him to trust in money. When Jesus asked his question, Philip began to calculate. You know, he starts counting heads. When did he run? Then he calculated the price of bread times the amount they need divided by the 12 apostles. Everybody could kick in, carry the one. I mean, even if we had 6 months of wages, Jesus, it wouldn't be enough to have everybody have a mouthful. Now, we need to understand that Philip's math was correct. His math was correct. But he failed because he forgot to factor Jesus into his calculation. And we fail when we do the same thing. One of the greatest detriments to modern Christianity is the false idea that we can accomplish all of God's work primarily by means of money. That comes, you know, from having money. You know, people, when you have money around, you think, well, money takes care of everything. Don't get me wrong. Just as knowledge is good when it's placed in Jesus' hands, so is money. Money can be well used, but it can also make a bad situation worse. Okay, we need to understand that too. Money can be very debilitating in a spiritual sense. You know, I come across a lot of people who are in dire straits financially. And in their mind, all they need is money. But I've learned a long time ago, money's not what you need. You need to get right with the Lord. And if I'm here supporting you, then actually hindering you getting right with the Lord. And so you have to be, I've learned quite early, you have to be very careful how you deal with people's situations. You know, because they're there for a reason. And that reason usually means they need to get right with God. Money also limits our vision. Too often we think money is the answer to every need, but it is not. It is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. What should we do? Well, let's use our knowledge for the Lord. Let's use the finances that we have. Let's use anything else that God gives us. But most of all, let's look to God Himself for the solution. You see, Philip had seen other miracles. And we have all seen God work miracles in our own lives as well as the lives of others. And we should allow that knowledge to constantly lead us to trust in the Lord. We all can look back and say, well, God did this, God did that, God did that. We can look at other people's lives and we can see step by step how God had helped them. But yet when we get into a situation, oh, what are we going to do? God's like, oh. What about Andrew? Now, I don't want to throw any shade on Andrew because, let's face it, out of all 12 disciples, he is the only one that did anything. He went and found some kid who was carrying a Happy Meal and he said, hey, come see. Now, I'm sure that little kid was like, what? You know, he's looking at all these hungry mouths and I get the first French fry. But when we look at Andrew's answer, verse 9, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? In describing the boy's lunch, he had to admit, it's not even a drop in a bucket. And apparently all the disciples were as equally bewildered as Philip was. They were all at a loss as to what was going to happen. Now Jesus knew it was a misunderstanding on their part, and yet Jesus not only does not verbally rebuke them, he doesn't even acknowledge their answer at all. Neither one of them. He asked Philip, and then Andrew came up. He doesn't respond. Why? Because neither one of their answers were given in faith. He doesn't rebuke them. Not verbally, at least. I think the rebuke comes later. All right? And it comes in a very subtle way, but a very effective way. Because when all of this is over, each one of those disciples has to carry a basket full of bread away. There were 12 of them. Each one had to lug one off. You know, what's your problem? What was the problem from the beginning? That's Jesus' point. What about the little boy? Now, the original language points to a small boy. Older than a toddler, younger than a preteen. We know he was small, we know he was young, we know he was poor. Barley was the cheapest of all bread, and it was contemptible to most people. You know, there's an old story of the two Jews walking down the street, and one of them says, hey, the barley crop looks good, and the other guy says, well, tell it to the cows and the pigs, because they were the only ones that were going to eat it. Very young and very poor means that this boy was insignificant. I mean, can we all agree on that? One boy out of how many thousands of people? But as insignificant as he was, he did something that set him apart from all the other boys in the crowd. Matter of fact, he did something that set him apart from all the other men in the crowd, from all the other followers of Jesus. He actually gave his lunch. As poor as it was, he gave his lunch to Jesus. And that's what made the difference. That lunch was just as insignificant as it could be. It was just as insignificant as that little boy. But the point of this part of the story is that the insufficient come from the hands of the insignificant becomes sufficient. It becomes significant when it is placed in the hands of Jesus. Little is much when God is in it. I don't know if you ever heard that song. But this has always been how God works. Always been how God works. What's more insignificant than dust? I mean, you can't even grow crops in dust. And yet, in the hands of the Creator, it becomes man. A donkey's jawbone is insignificant. But God puts it in Samson's hands and it becomes a deadly weapon. He takes out 1,000 Philistines. A shepherd's rod is insignificant, but it became powerful when God put it in Moses' hands. A sling in a boy's hand, you know, that's no threat. At least that's what Goliath said. That was the last thing he said. What was the last thing that go through his mind? Well, that rock was the last thing that went through his mind. What is as insignificant as a poor virgin girl in the backwaters of the Roman Empire? You see, God took that girl and used her to bring forth the Redeemer of all mankind. God always works with nothing. He always works with the insignificant. Don't make the mistake of thinking that what you have to offer God is insignificant and thus useless. That is never the case. What makes a gift great in God's service? It's certainly not the magnitude of the gift, but rather it is the hands in which the gift is placed. So if you take what you have, no matter how small or how great it is, and you put it in the Master's hands, then you will find actually more that it is more than sufficient for whatever task that He sets before you. Well, I only have this much education. Oh, it's going to be more than enough. I only have this much finance. Well, it's going to be more than enough. I only have this much time. Well, you give whatever little time you have to Jesus, He will make good use of it. He makes good use of everything that's given to Him. And I believe from other passages that the more insignificant it is, the more useful it becomes to Him. Because in the use of it, He gets the glory, not us. So, everybody sits, everybody eats, but look what happens at the end there in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now, the reaction of the crowd was not completely unperceptive. The idea of a coming Messiah was prominent in the Jewish religion. Everybody knew. Everybody was waiting. And these individuals in particular knew from the Torah, they knew from the Old Testament, that God had promised Moses that He would one day raise up a leader just like Moses. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Let me read that to you. Well, let me get there. 18:18. God says to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." The crowd considered this promise that they had learned all their life. Then they filtered this promise through their own desires, through their own prejudices, and they concluded, they came to the amazingly profound conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. The problem was, is they didn't know their Bible as well as they should have, and so they made a big mistake in all of this. They knew that the Messiah was going to be a great prophet. They knew that the Messiah was also going to be a great king. What they failed to understand, what they failed to see, is that in between being a great prophet and being a great king, He also had to be a great priest. In His role as a priest, Jesus was going to offer Himself up for the sins of the people. That's what they failed to calculate. Now, Jesus was a prophet. He spoke for the Father. Jesus would also one day be king. But before Jesus could be king, He had to die. Before the crown, He had the cross. He must give His life as a ransom for many. And though the reaction of the people was partially scriptural, you know, knowing a little bit of Bible is almost as dangerous as not knowing any Bible. And though their reaction was partially scriptural, it wasn't completely noble. They weren't really being up and up when they decided all this. For one thing, it seems that the crowd was only willing to support Jesus as long as he gave them what they wanted. I mean, if he's passing out food, shoot, I'd go to that church. What this means is that their support for Jesus was for selfish reasons. Their loyalty appears to have been purchased, not from Jesus, but from their own fleshly desires. They possessed a lively sense of favors yet to come. God, if he could feed us today, what's he going to do tomorrow? While this mercenary attitude may repel us, I mean, we think, oh my goodness, how can that be? We also have to be honest enough to see that most of the time Christians aren't very different. You know, in the Western concept of Christianity, people, when they want comfort in their sorrow, when they want strength in their difficulties, when they want peace from all the turmoil of this life, there's no one as wonderful as Jesus. We open our hearts to Him, we walk with Him, we talk with Him, we enjoy sweet fellowship. But when Jesus comes along to us with a demand for sacrifice, when He comes along with a challenge for some effort, when He comes along and offers us a particular cross to bear, well, then we really don't want to have anything to do with Him. You know, I don't have time today, Lord. Thank you for all you've done, but I'll just catch up with you later. We're maybe a little too quick to turn a deaf ear to His request. I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about everybody else out there. And this is why the Bible speaks so plainly and so often of the need to deny the flesh and the desires of the flesh. Because Jesus offers us abundant life, but just like in His life, the cross must come before the crown. There must be a death to self before there can be an abundance of spiritual blessings. We have to see how that works. You can't have one without having the other. Now, what does all this mean? Well, this means we have to say no to anything that lies outside of God's will for our lives. Anything. Now. We must be at least willing to say no to our own plans, to our own personal desires, in order that God's will is accomplished in our lives and not our own will. See, that's the real danger, is at the end of our lives we can look back and say, well, I did what I wanted to do. But did I do what God wanted me to do? How can we prevent that? Well, be willing to say no to what we want and yes to what God wants. But how do we know when we really said no? Because it's easy to say, oh, I do that every day. But how do we know? How do we know when we really said no? Well, I'll tell you, it's very easy. We know that we have really said no to our own plans and to our own expectations when we stop complaining. No. Complaining. The Bible calls this murmuring. Murmuring. Murmuring is the expression of rebellion against something by mumbling under your breath. You know the old cartoon? And they call it murmuring because that's exactly what it sounds like. I've conducted meetings when I've told people stuff that they didn't want to hear. And the whole time you can hear, you know, hey, can I have your attention? There was a lot of murmuring going on. But it doesn't just happen in the business world, it happens in the church world as well. Why do Christians murmur? Because they really don't want to do what God wants them to do. That's the only reason why we murmur. That's the only reason why we look. I don't care what he says, I know what I'm going to do. But see, when you finally get to the place where you stop murmuring and just say, yes, Lord, you know best, then and only then will you be truly happy. Then and only then will you be truly fulfilled in your Christian walk. Because God really does know best. Sometimes we just have a hard time coming to grips with that. Now, there's another reason why the crowd was wrong in the support that they gave to Jesus. You see, the crowd just wanted to use Him. Not just for the food. They had bigger plans in mind. They just wanted to use him instead of allowing him to use them and mold them into the kind of people he wanted them to be. I don't want to get all crazy here now. We love you. We love the food. We know you're powerful, but don't mess with my life. You see, the Jews had a big problem in their country at that time. It's called Rome. It was another country that they were subjected to. Now, in the ancient world, we have to realize that Rome brought a measure of law. They brought a measure of civilization. They brought infrastructure. When Rome showed up, good things happened after, you know, all the people died. Good things happen. You know, you got to discount that. When there's resistance, they were quite able to stamp that out effectively. But after all that messy stuff, after the blood dried, they were able to do some great things. And most conquered people recognize this. But the Jews were a little different. They were having no part of it. The Jews thought, well, we're God's chosen people. We should be able to rule ourselves. And they chafed under the Roman rule and they longed to be rid of it. Their desire was understandable. And their reasonings here were logical. I mean, it didn't take long for them to figure out, if this is the second Moses, surely he would do for them what the first Moses had done for their ancestors, namely, deliver them from oppression. Now, Jesus had previously shown his power to banish disease, and now he shows his power to banish hunger. If only he would now show his power to liberate his people, well, that's something we can get behind. Nothing could stand in his way. If we could just get him on our side. Don't you love it? You know, when there's a war, oh, God's on our side. How do you know? If we could just get him on our side, then Rome is toast. I mean, let's face it, 5,000 men at this one spot, they make up that's a ready-made guerrilla force to anyone who is willing to become their leader. And verse 15 suggested that a leader was exactly what they were looking for. All it took was Jesus to say, okay. But what is the Lord's response? Well, obviously, he sees through their intentions. He knows the condition of their heart. He knows what they really want. And what they really want is not him. And so in verse 15, it says, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He's not having any of it. That's his response to the desires of the crowd. He leaves. Do what you want. I'm gone. But we need to understand that this particular offer from the crowd to make him their king was no different than Satan's offer to grant him all the kingdoms of the world when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus rejected this new temptation as decisively as he did that first temptation. So, in your life today, you may be looking only at your littleness, your smallness, instead of looking at God's greatness. You may be disappointed that your talents and opportunities are not that great. You may be discouraged because your talents don't seem to be up to the task that the Lord has set before you. But if this is the case, if this is true, just remember that God used a little slave girl to bring the leper Naaman in touch with his healing power. Can't get much more insignificant than a slave girl. God used a widow to provide the necessities of life for the prophet of Elisha. Joseph was only a slave in Egypt, but God used him to save both Egypt and Israel. We've already seen in this gospel how God used the woman of Samaria, a prostitute, and he used her to save the entire city of Sychar. All you have to do is ask God to clarify for you what your gift is so that you'll understand exactly what he's given you. And then you take that gift and you place it in his wonderfully capable hands and just watch him work. He'll do the work. He'll bring the miracle. He'll get the job done. And it will satisfy. So what does Jesus want us to be? Very simple, very easy. He wants us to be just like him. Oh, whoa. He wants us to become like him so that there might be billions of Christs in this world where there used to just be one. And this wonderful thing can be done in each one of us, no matter what our situation is. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, rich or poor, male or female, educated or uneducated. But here's the thing. It's only when we allow Jesus to accomplish this in our lives that we actually achieve any kind of importance in His kingdom. That's what it takes. Surrendering our will for His will. Being conformed to His image. Then we become effective in His kingdom. Amen? Let's stand. But I also want to point out, Philip failed, but he learned from his failure. All right? And one of the things that holds us back so often is the fear of failure. What we fail to realize is that failure is a necessity. Failure is how we learn. Failure is how we grow. If we're not failing, that means we're not doing anything. I read a story about... I've never watched the movie. You might be surprised. But Frozen? I've never seen it. But I've heard... No. I've heard... I don't have any kids, so there's no point. There's no necessity. There's no requirement. but I've heard the song. What? Let It Go. And the lady that wrote that song submitted it to Disney for the movie. Come to find out, the original screenplay, the Elsa, I guess the bad one, was supposed to stay bad throughout the whole movie. But when they got that song, they realized the song was so good, they had to change the whole movie so that she is redeemed and becomes good again at the end. But here's the whole point of saying that, is that the same woman that submitted that song, that was her 18th song that she submitted. 1 through 17, no good. Now, you got to imagine, writing a song is difficult. And after 2 or 3 rejections, I'd say, well, I better find me a different job. You know? After 12, my goodness, but no, she stuck with it. The first 17 songs weren't good enough for the movie. The 18th song, the movie wasn't good enough for it. Fear of failure only holds us back. Failure is a good thing. Now, you don't want to go out there and do it on purpose, but if it happens, learn from it. Grow in it. Philip did that. We can do that as well. Learn from our... Because if we're not falling on our face, that means we're not moving forward. Learn from our errors. What do we learn? We learn to trust in Jesus throughout it all. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, for the challenge that comes to our heart to be more like You, to be conformed into Your image, Lord, to allow ourselves to be conformed in Your image. Lord, it requires daily feeding on You, on Your Word, daily filling of Your Spirit, daily submitting to Your will. Lord, I pray that in our hearts, that our desire would be, Lord, to be obedient and to be willing so that we might be satisfied in our walk with You. That we might experience true fulfillment spiritually. So we might prosper in our Christian walk. To be the Christian, to be the child, to be the servant that You have called us to be. Lord, in the end, to be effective for Your kingdom. That's all we desire. Lord, it takes some doing to get there. Lord, it is a feat that we are incapable of accomplishing on our own. But Lord, from Your Word, we recognize that You are sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. And so, Lord, we ask that You would yet again pour Your grace out upon us. Make us into the people that You have called us to be so that we can face this new year following in Your will, being obedient to Your Word, being filled with Your Spirit. So, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, and we look to You for everything that we need. And, Lord, our needs are greater than we know. But, Lord, Your grace is more sufficient. We thank You, Lord, and we look forward to what You have planned for us in the year to come. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.